Anyway, in our study across the Old Testament and into the book of Isaiah, it just so happens that today we fall on the gentleman that introduces the Christ to Israel. And we'll use that as a starting place for whatever God would like to do in the house today. Isaiah chapter 40 and beginning in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Would you say, behold your God? Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come. And would you say, the Lord God will come? Come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give God praise and thanks for his word this morning that's forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, Lord, and praise you, and lift you, and worship you. Thank you for your word, O God, and the privilege of handling your word in the house today. Praise God. Again, this is a season wherein the emphasis is on the crucifixion and the resurrection. And here in the northern hemisphere, it happens that we celebrate this in the time of spring, and life is bursting forth all around you, and God has woven his message into the tapestry of all the natural creation. And winter's deadly grip is broken. And where you thought there'd never be life again, it's beginning to spring up. And where you thought the old gnarled hands of those oaks and those trees would never show forth green again, they're starting to bud forth. And God preaches to us every day of our lives, because somebody's here and you think that the cold and the deadly weight of that crushing event or circumstance will never be broken in your life. But I want you to know, it may look like Friday night, but Sunday's on the way. It may look like perpetual winter, but God's got a resurrection in mind for you. Somebody say praise the Lord. It doesn't always have to be the way it is. God has resurrection in mind. Well, praise God. And so likewise, we will spend a bit of time on that today. But first, in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, the 7th century before the birth of Christ, Isaiah moves into prophetic mode and begins to speak of a man that we know as John the Baptist. And in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Matthew chapter 3, in the first few verses, this voice is identified as John the Baptist. And so John is a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I want you to understand that he wasn't talking about making a way for a second person in a community of gods. But he said, when I'm coming to you and I'm telling you to repent and get your hearts ready, it is God that is coming to see you. Well, praise God. He said, I want you to make a highway for our God. Everyone say, for our God. Now, Israel is a nation that struggled with adultery, spiritual adultery. And she went after other gods and she served other nations. But something she never forgot, the primary cord of truth and strength in all of the Hebrew literature and the Old Testament, was Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew there was only one God. Somebody say praise the Lord. And this Isaiah, he is prophesying and he's speaking about another Hebrew that'll be born in the house of a priest some 700 years later. And he says, I want you to know this message is about preparing a way for God. God himself is coming to the earth. God himself is coming to Israel. Praise God. And on down in the chapter in verse 9 ends with, behold your God. And verse 10 begins with, behold the Lord God will come. And verse 11 talks about him as the good shepherd. God's coming to earth. Now God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like a man. But God wants to intervene on behalf of his people. And he wants to make the difference for mankind that is lost in sin and in a fallen state without God. And so God looks around in his Old Testament text and he said, I could not find a man that could do the job. I couldn't find a man that could build the bridge work. And so he said, I swore by myself that by my own right arm, I would do the business of salvation. Praise God. And so John in the book of Matthew, as we're introduced to him in the first part of the gospel record, becomes the herald or the introducer of the Christ. And he by introduction brings Jesus into a meeting with the lost people of God, who is now present day Israel. And in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, John has been preaching for a while. He came out of the wilderness with his Nazarite vow, his uncut hair, his long matted beard, his clothes that were made of wild animal skins. He had been eating a subsistence diet out in the wilderness, and he broke onto the scene in that day in Israel. He's just about 6 months older than Jesus, and he's Jesus's cousin born to Mary's aunt Elizabeth, and now he breaks forth and he begins to preach like Isaiah said he would preach, and his primary message is repentance. And now all the people are coming out to see him, and the soldiers are coming and the Pharisees are coming, and his primary message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as the crowd is gathered day by day, there comes a day that he makes introduction for Jesus. John 1 and 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He says, I want to introduce you to the Lamb of God. Now, if you were raised among the Hebrews, the phrase Lamb of God would have had to do with the lamb that would be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement and the lamb that would be sacrificed on the Passover commemoration and the lambs that were all along the timeline in the history of God's people, because God killed an animal sacrifice for Adam and Eve as soon as they left the garden, and Noah offered up sacrifice, and Abram offered up sacrifice, and Moses under the law, and all the people throughout all the ages, it was all about a blood sacrifice, because sin required death, but God allowed a substitutionary death for mankind. And everybody that's glad about that said amen. I'm glad that God has a plan. Well, praise God. So the crowd as one turned to look when John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And they expected to see someone holding a rope with a lamb, a first year lamb, on the end of that rope. It had to be spotless, without blemish. It had to be perfect in every way. And as they turned, they expected to see that. But they didn't see a four-footed woolly lamb. They saw a young man standing there, a 30-year-old carpenter's son from Nazareth by the name of Jesus, and he was the Christ, the Messiah. I don't know who in the crowd understood it, but all the lambs before were pointing to this Jesus. All the sacrifices before were heralding the coming of this one who could pay the debt for my sin. And so the Passover that you read about in the day of Moses, as the Exodus, as they're moving out of Egypt, and they all kill the Passover lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost and on the header, so the angel will pass over that house and not kill the firstborn within that house. When that angel passed over the house of a Hebrew and he saw the blood, he would say to the angel with the sword, "Behold the lamb. On the house here, there's blood. We don't kill the firstborn there. But in the house of every Egyptian, from Pharaoh that sat on the throne to the prisoner that was in the dungeon, every household had somebody die in it. I thank God for the blood. I'm telling you, it wasn't just for the day of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, but I thank God for the blood in 2008 that you can have the blood of Jesus Christ covering the doorposts of your heart and over your house. Praise God. He was the fulfillment of that perfect atonement lamb that was sacrificed every year around the October of our year. And they would roll ahead all the sins of Israel for 1 year with that lamb sacrifice. But all the lambs, all the animals in the world, all that animal blood was just a prelude to the true sacrifice that was coming. And when John pointed his finger and cried, "Behold the Lamb," he unfurled the plan of God, and he introduced Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as God's perfect and holy sacrifice. In the next verse, verse 30, John 1, John says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, that's an interesting statement, because he said, "I want you to meet a man. This is the one I've been telling you about that was coming. Somebody's going to come, and he's going to make the difference for all of you." He said, "And he's preferred before me because he was before me." But I don't understand John, because John was born 6 months before Jesus. How could he say that this man was before me? And beginning in Isaiah, and if you're a student of the Word of God, you already are moving and are inclined to understand that he was before John, not in the flesh, not in the natural, but from ages old. He is the God of creation. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of the Exodus. And now he's broken forth on the stage of man's dilemma to make the difference for the sin and to purchase the soul of every man. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. John chapter 3, John says, "He's the bridegroom, and I'm the one that introduces the bridegroom to the bride." He says, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And John is stepping off the scene as soon as his ministry begins. But back in Isaiah 40, we want to begin to look at what John's ministry was about. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, he said, "I'm here to build a highway for our God." I want you to understand something today. You will never feel the true and most powerful impact of a cross and an empty tomb until you understand the identity of the one who hung on that cross and the one who kicked the stone down and stepped out alive again after 3 days in that tomb. I want to make a declaration to you right now. He was not a second lieutenant sitting beside the throne of God sent down. He was not a part of God. He was not a piece of God, but he was God Almighty come down to rescue his beloved. Praise God. Isaiah 40 and 3, a highway for our God. Isaiah 40 and 9, behold your God. Isaiah 40 and 10, behold the Lord God will come. And in each of these verses in Isaiah 40, the first two instances, the word is Elohim, the same word that's used for God in the creation. This is Creator God coming to the earth. The second, in verse 10 there in Isaiah 40, is the what we would call the Tetragrammaton. It is later translated as Jehovah God, but probably more accurately as Yahweh. This Yahweh God, that is the national name name of God for Israel. And he says, this God, this creator God, he's coming to the earth. This national God of Israel, he's coming to the earth. I'm telling you, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's coming. He's the God that spoke to Noah, and he's coming. He's the God that brought him out of Egypt, and he's coming to the earth. Nobody else can do the work, but this God can come. And when he did come, John points to him and says, here, let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. Praise God. That's who's coming. God's coming to the earth. You have to understand just the natural situation here. God is a spirit. And when God emerges into the natural, he always uses a natural vessel. To Abraham, he appeared as Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. To Joshua, he appears as the captain of the Lord's host. To Jacob, he wrestles with Jacob. Jacob wrestled with a man there. But when Jacob was finished and he's hobbling out of that wrestling match, he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. When he appears to Moses, he appears as a burning bush and speaks to Moses. These are things we call theophanies throughout the Old Testament. But when he comes to do the business of the salvation of mankind, he takes on a body. And the body is exactly like the body of Adam back in the garden before sin. It's a perfect body, a sinless body, a body never touched by the confusion and the destructive quality of sin. And he fills that body with his spirit, and he's walking among them. And when he touches them, he has a physical hand, but it's the spirit of the living God inside that body. And in one moment you see a tired, sleepy Nazarene, and you think he's just a man. And then he takes a little basket with loaves and fishes, and he begins to break it, and there's no end to it until everybody is full. And he's on the sea with his disciples, and the way waves are crashing and the wind is howling, and the sailors are fearful of their lives and they don't know what to do. And they wake him up. He's asleep because in his body he's tired. But he gets up, and when he stands up, he's not a tired Nazarene anymore, but he's the God of all creation. And he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves, and the sea is like glass. Praise God. How many of you know that God came down? How many of you know that God came down? I'm telling you, it makes all the difference in the world. You've got to understand this. That when you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with the creative force of God. All of God. Praise God. Praise God. In that passage in Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 10, there are several things here in these verses that we want to inspect today. Verse 10 of chapter 40, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. He's coming with power. When God comes into you, I want you to know that you don't have a situation in your life right now that God can't handle. You don't have a mountain that God can't take care of. You don't have pressure that God can't give you an answer to. You don't have a need that God can't fill. Anything that's told you otherwise is a lie today. Praise God. I want somebody that knows this because of your own experience to shout amen. Does somebody believe that God is able? Is there anybody here that knows that God knows no limitations? Somebody shout yes. Well, praise God. And in verse 10, and his arm shall rule for him. And his arm shall rule for him. Now, this is couched in poetic language or the symbolic language of the Word of God. But I just want to let your Bible translate your Bible for you today. Everybody say the arm of the Lord. His arm. God is coming. It's verbatim. And his arm is going to rule for him. In poetic terms, that's metonymy, or that's letting one part of the body symbolize the whole person. Like if when Mario builds up his courage to ask some man for his daughter's hand in marriage. He wants more than the hand. But it's a figurative device that we use in literature and in poetry. And when it talks about the arm of the Lord, you're getting more than just his arm. It's the extension of the power of God. Praise God. But I want to identify so that everybody in the house has no question at all who and what the arm of the Lord is. God is coming and it's his arm that's going to do the work. God is coming and it's his arm that's going to pay the price. Praise God. Isaiah 53. Logan, are you with me? You're a good guy. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And would you just simply say together, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We're about to get a revelation of the arm of the Lord. What it is, who it is, what it does. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. So the arm of the Lord is a he. And as a root out of dry ground. Can you see that? Oh, hard, baked, sun-scorched ground and a little of root beginning to break forth. Looks like it doesn't have a chance in the world. Looks very vulnerable and fragile. He has no form or comeliness. This is not a Hollywood Jesus. This is not a marquee Jesus, but this is an ugly little scrawny Hebrew Jesus. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. If you talk to Jews today, they'll tell you they don't know who this is about. They'll tell you they don't have anybody that fulfills this. But I'm telling you, we're about to read about a man that takes the burden of the sin of all of Israel and all the world on his shoulders. Would you say, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Does anybody know who this is yet? This is coming to you 700 years before the birth of Christ. But we're getting a pretty good description of what happened to somebody we love very dearly. We're getting a pretty good description of the man, Christ Jesus. He is the arm of the Lord. Some places he's called the Christ, the anointed. Some place the Lamb that speaks of the sacrifice. Some places he's called the Son of God, because he was, because the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary and conceived in her womb a son, the only son that God ever had. But listen to me, the son is not eternal, because the word of God declared, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The son began in a womb on a day. And because we believe that life begins at conception, we believe that Christ was alive and was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah at the point of conception. Man, I'm glad they didn't have abortion then. We're in trouble. They aborted Jesus. I digress. He is called the Son of God because he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Spirit of God. God chose and made a vessel that he could come into by his Spirit, so that he could walk holy and without sin all of his life on the earth and offer himself up a pure, without blemish sacrifice for all of our sins. Praise God. He's called the Son of Man because he came in a man's body. He's called the second Adam by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 because he's going to do the business that Adam was supposed to do. And he's going to walk into the devil's lair. He's going to find him in the wilderness and be tempted of him as he's tempted every one of us, but without sin. The devil's going to tell him, make these stones into bread. And he's going to say, it is written. Read the Bible. The word of God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's going to tell him that he ought to bow down and worship him. And he said, you ought to worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he told him, you ought to jump off the temple, because the angels will bear you up. And he said, thou shalt not tempt. And for a moment there, he reveals himself. He said, you ought not tempt the Lord your God. And he tells the devil who he is. He has many titles. He has 1,200 titles throughout the Word of God. He's the bright and morning star. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the light. He's the true bread that came down from heaven. He's the day spring on high. He's 1,200 titles throughout the Word of God. He has a name, though, in these stories, in this wonderful gospel. And the name is Jesus. And let me tell you, when you call on the name of Jesus, you've called on the name of Creator God, Sustainer God, Provider God. Everything that God is wrapped up in that name. His arm shall rule. We're in 53:5 of Isaiah. But would you say he was wounded for, and personalize it, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes I am healed. Like sheep I have gone astray. I've turned to my own ways. And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Is this all right if we personalize this today? Because it's not about my neighbor and it's not about somebody down the street. But there's nobody in this house but sinners. And I've got to stand before you today and say, if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, what would I do? If it weren't for grace. Have you determined yet who we're talking about? Who was wounded for our transgressions? Who was bruised for our iniquity? Who took the chastisement of our peace upon him? Who took stripes in his body with a Roman cat of nine chained up to Pilate's whipping post? Who did that for my healing? My God, don't you know that Jesus is the arm of the Lord? But when you get that arm, you don't just get the arm, but you get the whole God. Behold, your God is coming. And when he comes, he's coming as the Christ. Praise God. Oh, if you love him, clap your hands to him and bless his name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That 10th verse of Isaiah 40, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. When you come in contact with this Jesus, you've got the reward of God right there in your presence, in your home, in your personal life, in this church family. Wherever you encounter him, what he has is there. You're not hearing. When you encounter God, what he has is there and it's available and you can have it. You're still not understanding me. There was a crowd after he had done miracles in Judah and they were all concerned about him and they all gathered around and they wanted to hear him teach and they wanted to see him doing miracles, but it never occurred to them that he could do one for them. He's moving through, all the disciples are with him. And the Bible calls the crowd the press. Not AP and NBC and CNN, not that press. But they were pressing in on him, touching him. And in the middle of that confusion, there's that little scrawny lady that's been sick for 12 years. She's been hemorrhaging and she's about to die. She spent all her money on doctors and she said, what have I got to lose? He's a healer. I've got to touch him. And somehow by faith, she pressed through the crowd and she touched the hem of his garment. And he stopped. He stopped because he said, somebody touch me. And the disciples were, God, everybody's touching you. The whole crowd's touching you. People are just touching you for celebrity's sake. He said, no, somebody touched me. I felt virtue flow out of me. He was surrounded by people that knew a lot about him and knew the possibilities. But there was only one person in the crowd that actually realized, this can be appropriated to my life right now. That what he has, his reward, is with him. His reward is with him. You got all fixed up to come to the house of God. If you're feeling the presence of God, let me tell you, his reward is with him. He's in this house to do you good. He's come to bless your house. He's come to help your life. He tells the woman at the well, he says, give me to drink. She said, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. What are you doing talking to me? He said, if you knew who I was and you knew the gift of God, you'd ask of me and I'd give you water to drink from an everlasting well. And you never thirst again. His reward is with him. In the street of Jerusalem, he cries out at the last day of the great feast. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost man, shall flow rivers of living water. And John said, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. That they that believed on him should receive. I want you to know, just as sure as he's in this house by his word and by his presence today, the Holy Ghost is yours. Redemption of sin is yours. A new life is yours. A new start is, restoration is yours. You can stop in the direction you're going and repent right now. And you can have what God has to offer anybody. It doesn't matter what your daddy's name was. It doesn't matter what your past personally is. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen or what you've done. His reward is with him and he's in the house today. Praise God. Praise God. And in that 10th verse of chapter 40, his work is before him. 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. If you're bound today, God can break every chain. I want somebody that's been delivered from some horrible addiction to shout amen. I want somebody that's been made free of something that hounded you for years. You shout amen. I want somebody that knows that God can break the chains of alcoholism and drug addiction. You shout amen. My God, I feel Holy Ghost all over this house today. Somebody can break free. Somebody can shake loose. His work was before him. When he came, he had work to do. He didn't come to sit, but he came to work. Now, what was the work? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Pharisees didn't understand that. He spent a lot of time with partiers and drunkards and tax collectors. And they asked him why. He said, I hadn't come to call the righteous. And he was really making a pun there because none of them were righteous. They didn't get it, though, right over their head. He said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner in the house today, you are just perfectly positioned. Because there's nothing in the house today but sinners. The only kind of person in this house today is a sinner. You have two types of sinners. One type has his sin under the blood. The other type needs to get his sin under the blood. His work was before him. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. I want you to understand what he did. But the word of God says that he nailed the law to the cross. He had carpenter training. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, he took it out of the way. The law, not because it was evil or bad, but because we were sinners. And the law said, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. That's what the word of God has always said. The word of God has shown us the problem that we have in our lives aligning with the word of God. And it makes you feel guilty. That's why you haven't been coming to church. And that's why you stay away. And that's why you don't come to the altar. And that's why you're a little bit afraid to get too close to God, because you know he's going to shine the spotlight on your sin. But listen to what he did. Part of the work that he did, he took all of those condemning things and he nailed them while they were nailing him to the cross. He nailed the accusing, judgmental law to the cross. Now he says, let everybody come. He said, whosoever will, come and drink. Praise God. And he spoiled principalities and powers and made a, verse 15, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It just simply means he whipped the devil up one side of the street and back down the other side. Then he backslapped him up the Via Dolorosa. And he took him down in a headlock and banged his head on the paving stones there in Pilate's courtyard. And the devil thought he had come to claim another soul. But once he laid his hand on him, he couldn't turn him loose. He was like a tar baby. Every time the devil would try to push him or kick him or bite him, he got stuck all the more. And by the time the day was over, he had taken death and hell and the grave down to the mat, never to rise again. When he shows himself to John the Baptist on the Isle of Patmos, he says, John, I am he that was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he says, and I've got the keys to death and hell. Praise God. His work, you know what he did? On that day, that cross gave him a portal. It gave him a portal down into the subterranean depths of the domain of hell and the lair of Satan and the place of all failed and ruined lives and ruined souls. And he was a holy God. But he put a little nugget in the Old Testament that said anybody that's hanged on a tree is cursed. That means a man that is pure and holy and righteous could have a curse come on him. Because the curse comes from sin and he never sinned. But he hid a little nugget in the Old Testament that when they hung him on that tree, I want you to know that tree wasn't Rome's idea and it wasn't Israel's idea, but it was God's plan. He talked about getting nailed to the tree 1,000 years before they actually did the deed. He talked about them gambling for his garments 1,000 years. Before those Roman soldiers gambled for his garment. It was his idea. It wasn't a mistake. It was his plan. Somebody say praise the Lord. His work was before him. And he took death and hell down to the mat. And he walked through the corridors and down to the main office. And he kicked the door off its hinges. And he says, now, give me the keys. I didn't defeat you as God. I didn't defeat you as somebody of angelic power. I defeated you as a man with a will submitted to the kingdom of God. Give me the keys. He had taken the keys before from a man named Adam. But now the second man, Adam, came down into the head office and said, give me the keys back. They don't belong to you. Poke your neighbor and tell him the devil doesn't even have the keys to his own house. My God, let's give him a hand praise and an ovation and a shout. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Praise God. And he did his work, and he holds the keys, and all those who come under the canopy of his plan, his covenant, they're going to live forevermore. Not myth, not fable, but from ages past, the prophets have told this story over and over again. And there are those in this room who have experienced it and have been redeemed by it. And there's no reason for you to leave this house today in any condition other than cleansed by his blood and filled with his spirit. You can be cleansed of every sin by going down in the water in Jesus' name. We'll baptize you in a heartbeat. If you're ready, we're ready. We've got water. We've got robes. God is ready for you right now. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. All you got to do is throw up your hands and begin to worship him, and God will give you the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Praise God. And the next verse in Isaiah 40 just says he's the good shepherd. But anybody that's been around any Christianity at all knows that the good shepherd is Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah, he is the Lord God Almighty. They are one and the same. So I want you to entertain then just a few verses of scripture. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. Everyone say, God was manifest in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. He made all things. We're talking about the Son of God, the Lamb of God. We're talking about the one that's called Jesus, but the apostle, as he's writing to the New Testament church, he says he is the maker of all things. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And he is preeminent in all things. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, whose blood gives us redemption? All right. Even the forgiveness of sins. Who paid for the forgiveness of our sins? All right. Who is the image of the invisible God? We're talking about Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? He's what you see when you see God. Philip was trying to get him to explain that in John chapter 14. And John, Philip said, listen, you're always talking about the Father. Why don't you show us the Father? And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with God Almighty. Isaiah 9 and 6 declares that that little baby that was born in Bethlehem is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Praise God. Praise God. Verse 15 in Colossians 2. He's the firstborn of every creature. 16, for by him were all things created. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is creator God. He put on a body and he walked on the earth. 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. It's the power of God that holds it all together. And he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says he is the image of the invisible God. John chapter 8, he declares himself to be the I am that I am, the same one that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. John chapter 10, he's in another exchange with the Pharisees, and they pick up rocks to stone him. He said, I and my Father are one. They take up rocks to stone him. He said, what are you stoning me for? He said, for all the good works that I've done with you. And they said, no, not the good works that you've done, but that you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Who did the Pharisees, who were in real time on the deck with him, who did they hear him say that he was? They heard him say that he was God. You may wonder about all the confusion today, and the confusion is a simple historical research problem for you, but if you'll just move out 250 years from the Word of God and from the time of Jesus and the apostles, you'll find the beginning of the Roman church, and they, to satisfy their pagan and their polytheistic desires, they brought a synthesis of Christianity and paganism, and they developed something that you might know today as the Trinity. It didn't exist in Bible times. That's why you never find it in the Bible. And then when the Protestants broke away at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, they just kept a lot of things that were Catholic, and they took the idea of the Trinity with them so fiercely that John Calvin, the beginner of the ideas of predestination and the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Geneva and in France, he had Michael Servetus burned at the stake because Michael Servetus stood up and said, wait a minute, there is no Trinity. And they said, yes, there is. We are the servants of the Most High God. Burn him. The love of God means more to me. And that's why you find dungeons and torture chambers in all the main edifices of the Roman church. Because they just love people. Bring them in. We're going to make you taller, son. Come on. We're going to put you in this thing with nails coming from both directions. You're going to love it. You think I'm joking. But I'm not. The thing the devil most wants to hide from you is that it was God himself that robed himself in flesh. It was God who they snatched out of the Garden of Gethsemane and began at that point to pummel him and to beat on him. And in front of the high priest, they begin to smite him on the head. And they begin to spit on him. And they drug him to Pilate and then to Herod and back to Pilate. And all the while they were slapping him and cursing him and ridiculing him. And he was not a part of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. Don't be deceived. Every bit of God was in him. For all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. It was God that stood before Pilate, and Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm not guilty of this innocent man's blood. But to appease the Jews, he had him sent down to the whipping post, and they tied his wrist and they beat him with a Roman cat of nines with leather and bone and steel, and he was cut through the musculature and he was bleeding almost to the point of losing consciousness there on that whipping post. But it wasn't just a man, and it wasn't a part of God, and it wasn't an emissary of God. It was God himself come down to do the work that nobody else could do. And as he staggered up the Via Dolorosa with the wood on his shoulder, he was the fulfillment of the son of Abraham, Isaac, going up the mountain of sacrifice with the wood on his back. And Isaac asked Abraham, he said, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And as he's making his way up the Via Dolorosa with the wood on his back, he's the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. And he's making his way there, but it's not the wood that's weighing him down. And it's not the wood that causes him to crumble and to fall. And he didn't crumble as God. He crumbled as the man, Christ Jesus. But it's more than just the wood. It was the weight of my sin upon his shoulder. It was the weight of my rebellion on his back. And it crushed his face into the paving stones. And as they drew back and nailed his wrist into that crossbar, he looked at the nailer and he said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. They drove a railroad-like spike through his wrists and through the insteps of his feet. And they hoisted him up on that crossbar and dropped him in the top of that upright and nailed there, slightly lower than the angle of his wrists. He had to at some point push up with his feet on that spike to be able to raise up, relax his chest and his diaphragm to be able to breathe. And there on that hill, Golgotha, on that evening of the Passover, he is all the fulfillment of all the typology at one time. And he is the Lamb of God. And he begins this ritualistic murder that the Romans devised, and they did it to send a signal to anybody who was rebellious against Rome, the most excruciating way you could imagine to die. He's got to stand on that nail and pull on those nails to breathe, and then when his legs give out, he sinks down and he gets relief in his legs, but he can't breathe, and that cycle goes over and over, and the oxygen in his bloodstream is less and less, and he's dying of oxygen deprivation. And as he does, he begins to have a sack of water develop around his heart, and the water and the fluid builds up because of the stress he's under and because of his failing body, and that water builds up, and when they're ready to see if he's really dead or not, and they plunge that spear into his side, water and blood comes out. It's not normal. It's not supposed to happen. But in Psalms 22, David, as prophet speaking for Christ, said, my heart heart is like wax, and they're all surrounding me. And David from 1,000 years before said, they pierce my hands and my feet, and they gamble for my garments. And you wonder why he, in that moment where he's about to die, he pulls up on the nails and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And people say, oh, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people say, oh, he felt forsaken of God, or the Spirit of God left him. No, no, you've got to understand this. Jesus is God. He's not God forsaken. He is God. The Spirit didn't leave. When it did, he was dead. Those around the cross that day, they said, oh, he's calling on God, because God is Eli, Eli. And then some said, no, he's calling on Elijah. And they said, let's see if they come and save him. Nobody got it. The Pharisees didn't get it. The scribes didn't get it. The teachers of the law, nobody got it. What he had given them was comparable to what is in your word of God as Psalms 22. But they didn't have chapter and verse divisions in those days. What you did, if you wanted to direct somebody, you gave them a verse right before where you wanted them to read. And there, if somebody had been open, had the scroll of David and opened up the Psalms there, they would have seen then. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's David crying out. But as you move through that chapter, the prophecy begins to move on David, and he begins to say things like, they got me surrounded. They're all about me. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. They brought me down into the dust of death. My heart is like wax within me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They gamble for my garments. Those things never happened to David. But all of those things happened to the Christ. And as he's, you got to get this, as he's pulling up on the nails, superhuman strength, so much so that the centurion will say, this was a son of the gods. Anybody that tells you that that Roman said, this is the son of God, and was converted to Christianity, is just ill-informed. What he said was, this guy's like Hercules. The Roman centurion was filled with the myths and the fables and the theologies of Rome. And he said, this guy has done something superhuman. What did he do? He pulled upon the nails and breathed enough air in to shout with a loud voice, read Psalms 22! And then he forgave everybody there. And then he gave John to Mary and Mary to John. And then he bowed his head and said, it's finished. Praise God. Praise God. And his work was done. Are you glad for what God's done for you today? Let's stand together. Let's stand together. I'm glad the story doesn't stop there. I'm glad that as they took him down, Joseph of Arimathea rolls him up into fresh linen and cleans up that putrid, broken body and goes and lays him in his own tomb. And he's going to be there for 3 days, but it's not a shock because he told them 4 times in the Gospels, they're going to take me, crucify me, and in the third day, I'm going to rise again. He told all of Israel, I'm going to give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. So will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. He told them in metaphor. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was talking, John said, about the temple of his body. So everybody should have been there on that first Easter morning, because he had told everybody that he wasn't staying in the grave. They should have been there with a brass band, and everybody's just waiting. The streamers should have been up, the signs, the placards. Welcome back, Jesus. But the only people that happened to be there was a little handful of women that had gone fully expecting to find his body still in the tomb and dead. And they were going to put spices and ointments like the custom of the Jews. Nobody expected him to rise from the dead. And I'll just tell you this. I'll tell you this. They were very religious. And all over this city today, there are people that are dressed up and they're in church in numbers like no other time of the year. And they hear the word and they hear the story, but they're just like the disciples. And they're just like Israel. And they don't really expect anything to happen in the house of God. Just like Israel didn't show up at the tomb expecting a resurrected Christ. There's people all over the city of Birmingham today. And they wonder about that pot roast. And when is this fool ever going to shut up? Oh, I got some of you. I did. And you got to go to grandma's and you got to do the egg thing and you got so much to do. And you're showing tremendous discipline right now. But he didn't stay in the tomb. When the first rays of light hit the horizon, there were angels down there, and that body began to radiate, and something began to shake and tremble, and the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and he got up and he took off the grave clothes and cast them into the corner. He took off the napkin and folded it up, which means I'll be back. And then he began to appear to the disciples little at a time. You know the story. What if God wanted to do a work in this house today? Just what if this story really is true? And that he died for your sins and that he has the power to resurrect you into a brand new life. Would you be willing to spend a few minutes down in this altar this morning? Say, God, I don't know. I've been hanging around church this long time and nothing's ever happened. Can you do something for me? Let me tell you, all you got to do is repent of your sins. God will do the rest. I want you right now, if you are hungry for a change and you would like God to move in your life, I want you to come down to this altar right now. If you'd like to receive the Holy Ghost, God's got it for you right now. I want to tell you, there is a resurrection. And there is a cleansing of sin. Hey, do me a favor. I know you want to pray, but stay up on your feet. Turn your face up to Him. Don't hide. Turn your face up to God. You can say anything you want to say face to face with Him. Praise God. Church, you need to look. Somebody needs the Holy Ghost. Somebody wants to pray. Somebody wants to be baptized. Come on, church. Somebody needs to pray. I know everybody's got things and you're busy, but I need some worshipers in the house. I need some tongue talkers in the altar. Find somebody to pray with. Find somebody to shout with. I believe you can resurrect me. I believe you can restore me. I believe the message. I believe the word. Find somebody to pray with, church. Praise. Praise God. Pray, church. Somebody talk in tongues. Somebody let that Holy Ghost flow. This house on my life, let it rain. Mighty, mighty God, let it rain. Press on in, church. Somebody seeking the Holy Ghost right now.
Nothing's too difficult.
Ready, ready.